Now we're going through our church's statement of faith. And so we're looking at the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. We call it beliefs that matter most. These are the things our church here stands for and will always stand for. And they're non-negotiable. We're not going to change our views on any of these things. This is our church's statement of faith. And we've looked in recent weeks at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his wonderful work for us on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And the consequences of that work, justification by faith, which we looked at last time. And the next statement in our church's statement of faith talks about the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit. The necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit. I want to look this morning largely at the person of the Holy Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit, and then next week we'll look more in detail at the work of the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? But I want to begin by looking at who he is, the person of the Holy Spirit. Let's think about that word Spirit to begin with, the Holy Spirit. I think most of us would agree, I think all of us will agree, that the word ghost should now be abandoned. We should no longer speak about the Holy Ghost. The word ghost has changed its meaning over the years, and I'm sure you will agree that we should no longer speak about the Holy Ghost. So we're looking at this word Spirit. And the basic idea behind this word Spirit, in the Hebrew word and the Greek word, but particularly the Hebrew word, is the idea of something that is invisible but active and alive. Something invisible, but it's there, it's active, it's alive. And so, for instance, the wind, one of the words for wind in Hebrew and in Greek is this word Spirit. The wind is invisible, but it's certainly there, and you know when it's working, you know when it's active, it moves things, it stirs things. So the word Spirit could mean wind. And then the word Spirit can mean breath. Without breath, there's just a corpse. And it is immovable. But breath, which is invisible, makes all the difference. It's the difference between life and death. It's between activity and rigor mortis. So the word Spirit could mean breath. God's breath. The word Spirit sometimes refers to man's spirit. There's more to a human being than just a body. There's something more to us than just bodies. There is an invisible spirit. That's why the Lord Jesus said when he died, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." His body went into the grave, but he committed his spirit into the hands of his Father. And in a very similar way, Stephen, when he was stoned, said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." His body was being stoned to death. It would be bruised and battered, and it would be taken by devout men, says Acts, and buried. But he asked the Lord Jesus to receive his spirit. Something invisible, but something that's there, something that's real. And the word Spirit can also mean good and bad angels. The Bible talks about evil spirits, demons. And it also talks about angels and calls them ministering spirits. So there are beings that we can't see, and yet they're active. Angels and demons. God himself is described by the Lord Jesus as a spirit. He is the ultimate spirit. We can't see him, but he's there, and he's active, and he's powerful. He is the ultimate spirit. But in the New Testament, very, very often, the word Spirit refers to the third person of the Trinity, the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. So put all this together, and what do we learn about the Holy Spirit? Well, we learn that he's invisible, and he's immaterial, Spirit of God, unseen as the wind. We learn also that he has a close relationship with God. He is God's breath. He comes from the very being of God. He's one with God. He's the Spirit of God. We learn also that he brings God close to us. If you feel someone's breath upon you, you know that they're close to you. You know that they're near. But the Spirit of God, the breath of God, is nearer even to us than that. The breath of God, the life of God, brings us to spiritual life. Think of the kiss of life. There's someone lying and you think he's dead, he's not moving. There's nothing there. And you bend over and you give him the kiss of life. And something begins to move. You hear a heartbeat. You feel a breath. And that person is being brought to life. He's not being completely dead, but he was almost dead, but you brought him to life through the kiss of life. And I can tell you this, that unless God gives you the kiss of life, you will remain spiritually dead. A person is spiritually dead, spiritually lifeless, unable to come to God, unable to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, unable to do anything spiritually, until God graciously gives him the kiss of life, brings him to spiritual life, breathes his spirit into him. Okay, so that's what we learn from the word Spirit. What about the word Holy? The Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity is constantly called in the New Testament the Holy Spirit. Why? The Father is holy. The Son is holy. But we don't constantly refer to the Holy Father or the Holy Son, although of course the New Testament does refer to God as Holy Father. Jesus addressed him as Holy Father in John 17. And of course we know that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, is holy. But over and over again, more than 100 times I should imagine, the New Testament talks about the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, to distinguish him from evil spirits, but also to remind us that his chief characteristic is holiness. We must never forget that. The chief work of the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God, is to produce holiness. Wherever holiness is being produced, the Spirit is at work. And wherever it's not being produced, it doesn't matter what else is happening, there may be all kinds of other things happening, but if holiness is not being produced, then the Spirit of God is not at work. He is, above all else, the Holy Spirit. His chief work is holiness. And the chief sign of his presence and of his activity is that he separates us from sin. He purifies us and moves us in the direction of holiness. And wherever that's happening, the Holy Spirit is working. What's the first thing you think of when you think of the Holy Spirit? Well, the first thing you think of when you think of the Spirit should be holiness, because he is the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the invisible power and activity of the Holy God. He is God acting, he is God working, and if all we had was the Old Testament, that's all we would probably come to know and understand about the Holy Spirit. But when you come to the New Testament, you find that the New Testament tells us the Holy Spirit is a distinct person. The Lord Jesus in John 14-16, where he taught a great deal about the Spirit, he calls him not it, but he. He refers to the Spirit as he. He's a person. And he calls him the Comforter. He doesn't just call him God's comfort. Or he doesn't just say, God will comfort you. He calls the Holy Spirit the Comforter. The Comforter sent by God. The Counselor, the Helper. Sent by God, called alongside to help us, to support us. So he's a distinct person, according to Jesus. And when you read the rest of the New Testament, you find that he does things, the Holy Spirit does things that only a person can do. He appoints elders, for instance. He appoints elders in the local church. Paul said to the Ephesian elders, he said, keep watch over yourselves and over the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers. So the elders or the overseers, same thing, interchangeable words for the same office. The elders or overseers are appointed by the Holy Spirit in the local church. Of course, the church has something to do with the appointment as well. Elders and church together agree on who the elders should be. But it is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit guides the church. And elders are appointed in the local church. So the Holy Spirit appoints elders. The Holy Spirit teaches us. The Holy Spirit guides us. He will guide you into all the truth, says Jesus. The Holy Spirit speaks to us. We'll see tonight how the Holy Spirit told Philip to go and join that chariot, that Ethiopian eunuch's chariot. So the Holy Spirit speaks to us, the Holy Spirit helps us, the Holy Spirit leads us, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. It's in Romans chapter 8. It says that he has a will. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 that the Holy Spirit distributes spiritual gifts as he wills. So he has a will. So the Holy Spirit is a person. He is a person. A separate, distinct person in the Trinity. And things can be done to the Holy Spirit that can only be done to a person. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. Well, you can only grieve a person. You can't grieve a power or an influence or a force. You can only grieve a person. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can lie to the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. Very serious it was as well. You can blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and that is incredibly serious, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. So he is a person, and he is equal with God. He is a person who is equal with God. He is omnipresent. Where can I flee from your Spirit, says David? Where can I flee from your Spirit? If I go up to the heavens, he's there. If I go down to the depths, he's there. If I go as far as I can possibly go, he's there. I can't get away from him. Where can I flee from your Spirit? He's omnipresent. He is omniscient. He searches and reveals to us the deep things of God, the depths of God. He is the eternal Spirit. And you can blaspheme the Spirit, which, as I say, is a terrible sin against God. So he is God, he is a person, and yet he's not the same person as the Father, he's not the same person as the Son, because the Father and the Son send the Spirit, and give the Spirit, and the Spirit glorifies the Father and glorifies the Son, and the Spirit intercedes with the Father. So we've arrived again at the Trinity, haven't we? He is one with God, and he is a person, and yet he is not the Father or the Son. He is the third person of the Trinity. So let's put all this together. The Holy Spirit is a glorious, divine person, equal to the Father and the Son. We must not neglect him. He is equal to the Father and the Son. In fact, he is the one through whom God and the Lord Jesus Christ is now at work in this world. This is the age of the Spirit. Christ's work in this world, as a person present physically in this world, is finished. And he has gone from this world, personally and physically, until he returns again. And during that interval, between the going and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he works in this world by his Spirit. So this is the age of the Spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ did a work for us, and the Holy Spirit does a work in us. And a Christian is a person who has experienced the work of Jesus for him and is experiencing the work of the Spirit in him. Both are essential for a person to be a Christian. And it's in that order. The work of Christ for you, followed by the work of the Holy Spirit in you. Okay, so that's who the Holy Spirit is. Let's now remind ourselves that while the Holy Spirit is a person, the Bible often uses certain impersonal elements as pictures of the work of the Holy Spirit. We've already thought, for instance, about the wind. John chapter 3, Jesus describes the Spirit as being like the wind. In Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit came, it came accompanied by the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Now, wind is invisible, but it's active and it's powerful, it is unpredictable, and ultimately it is irresistible when it really gets going. When we looked at Acts chapter 2 a few Sunday nights ago, I reminded you of those Peanuts cartoons, you know, where Charlie Brown tries to get his kite up in the air, and it looks as if there's no wind. And I don't know whether you've ever tried getting a kite up into the air when there's no wind, but it's a very, very embarrassing activity. Don't do it when anybody's looking. Try and find a bit of the beach where nobody else is. If you're trying to get a kite up when there's no wind, very embarrassing. And a bit pointless as well. And I also use the illustration of the sailing ship, the great galleon. You know, it may have absolutely everything that a sailing ship requires. It may have a well-trained crew, but it may be stuck in the middle of the ocean going round and round in circles if there's no wind. And spiritually, that is true of us as individuals and true of us as a church. We will only move spiritually. We will only truly stir spiritually if God the Spirit works in our hearts, in our church. There may be all kinds of pretense at activity. There may be all kinds of human activity. There may be fleshly activity. But unless the Holy Spirit is working, the church will be achieving nothing spiritually. And you will be going nowhere spiritually. You may be coming to church. You may do all the things outwardly that Christian people are supposed to do, but you'll be going nowhere spiritually unless the Holy Spirit is working in your heart and in your life. So the Bible describes the Spirit as being like the wind. The Bible also describes the Spirit as being like water. This is very common in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Remember that Palestine was a land of drought, an arid land, a hot land. And in a land like that, water makes all the difference. And we will be spiritually dead and spiritually dry until God's Holy Spirit works. And in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is likened to floods. It's likened to rivers. It's likened to a spring of living, fresh water. It's likened to showers of blessing on a parched and thirsty ground. And that's another picture that helps us understand the work of the Holy Spirit. We will be spiritually lifeless and dry and parched until God blesses us with his Holy Spirit. I don't know whether you're familiar with that wonderful illustration of Spurgeon's about the tide. It comes in a sermon that he preached on John chapter 7. If anyone thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the scripture saith, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And this he said of the Spirit, which those who believe in him should receive. Spurgeon uses the picture of a tide. And he says, you know, if you go to a harbour, when the tide's out, you see all the boats, you see all the yachts, the sailing boats, the fishing boats. They're in the harbour and they're just stuck in the mud, they're stuck in the sand. And he says, if I was to go down to the harbour and try and push one of those boats, it would be an exhausting activity. It wouldn't budge. There it is, stuck in the sand, stuck in the mud, and it doesn't matter how hard you push it, it won't budge. But then the tide comes in, and once the tide has come in, one little nudge and that boat will move. One little touch and it'll move. And that's the difference between a life, an individual life, and a church in which the Holy Spirit is not active and in which the Holy Spirit is active. So, water is another picture that helps us understand the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's why the New Testament can talk about the Holy Spirit being poured out, or it can talk about being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Normally, baptism involves water, but you can be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then fire, tongues of fire on the day of Pentecost. Well, of course, fire melts what is hard and resistant, and fire purifies. It is a purifying thing. Refining fire. Do you know that hymn by Charles Wesley? Refining fire, go through my heart, illuminate my soul, scatter thy life in every part, and sanctify the whole. The idea of being purified by God's burning spirit. He burns against sin, and he melts that which is resistant and hard. And then there's oil, of course. In the Old Testament days, certainly kings and priests, and possibly sometimes prophets as well, were anointed with oil, sweet smelling oil, and that marked them out. That marked them out as being special, as being chosen. Not everybody smelt like the king after he'd had all that oil poured on him at his coronation. He was special, he'd been marked out, he'd been chosen, he'd been set apart for a particular task. He'd been anointed. And that's another element that the Bible uses to describe the work of the Holy Spirit. Or sometimes the idea of a lamp with oil. You know the song, "Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning," which we used to sing over and over again in my day, just as people sing choruses over and over again these days. It used to be done in my day as well, just different choruses. "Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning." And there was another verse which I won't go into now. That's the same idea. I'm tempted to use oil in its modern sense, but I don't think it would be right, because they didn't use it, I don't think, in this sense in Bible times. But think of machinery, and think of it when the oil gets low and runs out. Think of your car engine when the oil runs out. It begins to grind to a very unpleasant halt. It begins to seize up. And when you apply oil, not necessarily to your engine now, it's probably too late, but when you apply oil to that machinery, it begins to spin round effortlessly. Those are pictures that help us to understand the work of the Holy Spirit. But we must remember, when we think of water and wind and fire and oil, that the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal element. He is a person. Just like the Father is a person, just like the Son is a person, the Holy Spirit is a person with whom we should have a relationship. One feature of all four of those elements that I've just described is this: they can all be present to a greater or lesser degree. The wind can be a slight breeze, can be a few dying embers, or it can be a forest inferno. Water can be a trickle, or it can be a flood. The River Kent. I'm sure you've noticed, those of you who live, those of us who live in Kendal, the water level fluctuates incredibly quickly. All it needs is a day or two of rain up on the fells. Down the water comes from Kentmere into the River Kent. And the water height can rise very, very quickly. It can be a slow moving, almost stagnant, as it looks at the moment actually, river, or it can be deep and fast flowing very, very quickly. And you can have a few raindrops, or you can have a monsoon. And those four elements, those four pictures, remind us therefore that the Spirit of God can be active in individual Christians and in churches to varying degrees. And we need to ask ourselves, as individual Christians, and as a church, where we are as far as this is concerned. Is the work of the Spirit in our life a trickle or a flood? Are we like a dying ember, or are we really on fire? Are we touched by a little breeze, or is the Spirit of God really blowing upon our lives? We must pray that the Holy Spirit will work in our lives and in our church powerfully. We must pray that. If we don't pray for that, it won't happen. We must pray for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, when we're thinking about our desire for the Spirit's mighty work, there are three things to bear in mind. The Holy Spirit is inseparably linked in the New Testament with three other things. And we should never seek the Spirit without reference to these other three things. Let me tell you what these other three things are. Firstly, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is inseparable from the Lord Jesus Christ. And you should never seek the Spirit apart from Christ. Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water," the Spirit. You don't come to the Spirit, you don't go to the Spirit, you go to Christ, if you want the rivers of living water of God's Spirit. So the Spirit, it is Christ who gives us the Spirit. And the Spirit glorifies Christ. The Spirit bears witness to Jesus. I know I've mentioned before, I'm sure I've mentioned before, I can't actually remember it, but I'm sure I must have mentioned before, Jim Packer's lovely illustration about this, the floodlight. You know, if it's dark, and you walk through a Par Street, if you walk up Par Street when it's dark, you'll see Kendall Castle illumined by floodlights. And the whole point of a floodlight is to enable you to see the castle. Now, unless you're a very strange person, and I'm sure there are persons like this, there may be even one or two here, unless you're a very strange person indeed, you won't sort of look at the floodlights and examine the floodlights. I mean, there may be somebody who's really into floodlights. I don't know. But most people, they won't look at the floodlights and see who made the floodlights and try to work out how old the floodlight is. They'll look at the castle. The point of the floodlight is to illumine the castle. And the Holy Spirit points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when a person is full of the Spirit, he's full of Christ. He can't get enough of Jesus. He can't talk enough about Jesus. He loves Jesus. So remember that. Never try and isolate the Holy Spirit from Christ. Another thing to bear in mind, the second thing, is that you should never try and isolate the Spirit from the Word. You should never try and isolate the Spirit from the Word. The Holy Spirit inspired Scripture. Scripture, the Bible, is the work of the Holy Spirit. So to neglect the Bible is to insult the Holy Spirit. You sometimes get people who are far more interested in words from the Spirit than in a sermon from the Bible. They seem to think that a word from the Spirit, a direct word from the Spirit, is somehow far more exciting and so are far more from God than just a sermon expounding Scripture. Well, that's rubbish, because the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. And if we're full of the Holy Spirit, we will love the Scripture. We won't be able to get enough of the Scripture. The Scriptures are the sword. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It's the instrument He uses. If you want the Spirit to work in your life, then read the Bible, hear the Bible preach, talk about the Bible in your small groups. Get as much of the Bible as you can, because the Bible is the work of the Spirit, and He'll never draw us away from the Word. And then the other thing, of course, which is inseparable from the work of the Spirit, the third thing, is quite simply prayer. When in the book of Acts you find the church praying together, you find the Spirit being poured out. Acts chapter 1 and 2, Acts chapter 4, the place where they were praying together was filled, was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what did Jesus say about this in Luke chapter 11? Wonderful statement that he made. He said, if you who are evil, he's talking to his disciples there. Interesting, isn't it? He simply assumes the doctrine of sin. He says to his disciples, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, even you, fallen sinful human beings, you like to give your children gifts, especially essential gifts that they really need. You don't give them everything they ask for, of course you don't, if you've got any sense. But if they ask for bread, you'll give them bread. Or if they ask for a fish, which was part of basic diet in those days, you'll give them a fish, you won't give them a scorpion. Or if they ask for an egg, you won't give them a serpent. If you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Holy Spirit is inseparable from prayer. So those are three things to bear in mind. Don't seek the Holy Spirit apart from Christ. Don't seek the Holy Spirit apart from the Word. And of course, don't seek the Holy Spirit apart from prayer. So we've introduced ourselves to the person of the Holy Spirit, a little bit about what he does, but we'll look next week in more detail at the work of the Holy Spirit. What exactly does he do in our lives?